Brothers and sisters, turn with me to the book of James, chapter 2. I'll read verses 14 through 26 and endeavor to exposit this passage, comparing and contrasting it with the Apostle Paul. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Hear God's word. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Let's bow and ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. Father, we would pray that our understanding of the scripture would not be superficial, but would be deep. In order that we would not stumble over conclusions that are ill thought out. We pray that we might know your word and that we might know this which you have given to us by your spirit and word, this saving faith, and that we might know its full nature. And so bless us now, we ask, that we might be a faithful people unto you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul Harvey, radio personality, has a little piece, it's usually a little biographical sketch with some suspense, giving you all kinds of details about some famous person's life, but you don't know who it is until the end, and that's the rest of the story. Well, this morning, there will be no suspense. You know the subject. This particular subject of fame, because we've been talking about it, and I dare believe that as Christians, we often think about it and talk about it, it's saving faith. No suspense there. I think we need to understand its full nature. We still often don't know the rest of the story. We have been considering the doctrine of justification over now the last many months. And with that doctrine of sanctification over the last many weeks, we've been discussing that instrument, that means, that conduit, that way in which we receive Christ in order that we might be constituted, declared, and accepted as righteous in the sight of our Heavenly Father. We were looking at Romans 3:28, and we have come to see that in order to be justified, saving faith, that ability to accept, receive, and rest in Jesus Christ as he is presented and given to us in the gospel, is the only means, is the only way, is the sole instrument by which we might be justified.
And that comes as no surprise in a Reformed church, the various solas, and for us, sole fides, by faith and by faith alone are we justified. And so Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith. No, Martin Luther's translation, we maintain that a man is justified by faith alone. Concept is there, not necessarily the word. A man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Wonderful cross-reference found in Galatians 2:16. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Not by works, but by faith, and solely by faith, the sole instrument, by faith alone, not a mixture of faith and works, by faith alone are we justified. That's the means by which we are united to Christ, who is our righteousness. And on that receiving and resting and accepting in Christ, constituted, declared, and accepted as righteous in the sight of our God. As though we had never sinned, past, present, and future, fully and freely forgiven and accepted as righteous, as though we had the righteousness of Christ. Now look at James, and in your text, 2:24. James chapter 2, verse 24. I imagine you sense the tension through the reading of the passage, but you know, here's a focal point that might cause us a little concern. 2:24, you see, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. A man is justified by works, not by faith alone. We maintain a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Man is justified not by the works of the law, but by through faith in Jesus Christ. And here comes James now. You see, a man is justified by works, not by faith alone. Is that a little confusing? Then you see a contradiction between James and Paul. And there were various strategies and ways in which to deal with that in really a most unbiblical way. No, we believe that Romans, Galatians, and the Epistle of James belongs to the canon of Scripture, inspired by the Spirit, is the sole authority over faith and life. Is there a contradiction? Paul is saying, not by works. By faith alone are we justified. James? Well, not by faith alone, but by works are we justified. Not a contradiction, nor is James even correcting a misinterpretation of the Apostle Paul. If we consider the text carefully, we will see that there's no contradiction, really no paradox. In fact, all the tensions will ultimately be relieved, I hope, by the end of this morning. If we take a closer look, what we find is a fuller, a deeper understanding of the nature of saving faith. You see, there's more to the story. We haven't heard the rest of the story. What has been emphasized over the last several weeks is by faith that sole instrument that lays hold of, accepts, receives, and rests in Christ, faith alone. And even that faith is not meritorious whatsoever, but by the grace of God, the sole grace of God, with this instrument alone, do we have a righteous standing before God. And yet we would confess that this faith, though alone justifies, is never alone. You know that Indian parable, you get a bunch of men who can't see so well, they're blind, and they're to describe an elephant, and so one is kind of lay hold of the tail of the elephant, and he's saying, and the question is put, well, what do you think the elephant is? Oh, the elephant is like a long, strong rope. And there's another fellow in the front, and they're not seeing the whole picture, you see, And so the other fellow is laying hold of the tusk of the elephant. Well, what's an elephant like? Oh, he's hard, and it comes to a point like a sword. Another fellow has hold of the leg, and what's an elephant like to you? Well, the elephant is like a tree trunk. It's wide, and I can't even put my arms around it. But if they can only see the whole picture, the rest of the story, they would see that an elephant is just not the tail, just not the tusk, not just the leg. There's more to it. And so this morning, we need to see the rest of the story. We need to see the whole elephant, as it were. We need to see the whole picture, the full nature of faith. Faith, sole instrument, way in which we accept, receive, lay hold of Christ. But faith is a living thing. And once it lays hold, once it receives, once it rests in Christ, it bears glorious fruit. In fact, if it is saving faith, it must bear glorious fruit. Any given coin has a picture on one side, a different picture on the other. Any given coin has two sides, and each side is different. So faith has two sides. That side that lays hold of Christ, that sole instrument, and that other side, alive, a living thing, bearing fruit, righteous fruit. And so this morning, I want to compare James and Paul in order that we might have the rest of the story, that we might see the full nature of saving faith, and to really come to the conclusion, my friends, that there is no contradiction here. There's even no tension or paradox. All the Scripture is trying to do is describe faith in its fullness. So, 2 points. And the first point is this. We need to understand the overall context and argument of each of the biblical writers. We need to look at the overall context and argument of each of the writers. Paul in Romans and in Galatians is describing how God, the righteous God, justifies sinners who have broken his law. Paul is emphasizing the law as though it were a covenant of works, and whether faith is included or not, salvation, endeavoring to be attained by one's own strength in conforming and keeping that law. Somehow gaining the favor or the merit of God by virtue of one's own obedience, by one's righteousness. Paul says that's a dead end. The law cannot give to one righteousness. The law is righteous in and of itself. It reveals unto us the holiness and righteousness of our God. It remains a good rule and standard for what righteousness is, but in itself it's impotent to communicate righteousness. And when a sinner comes up against that standard, against that rule, against that law, what that law does is only emphasize the sin within the sinner. It does not help at all to attain a righteous standing. And that's Paul's argument. How does a righteous God make sinners righteous? Keeping his integrity, being just, and yet the justifier of sinners. How does he do that? Of course, we've looked at this much. Christ's life of obedience, his atoning death, his resurrection, the basis of our salvation. And then on the basis of that salvation, God, by his Spirit and Word, working saving faith within the heart of the believer, that believer, when he hears the gospel, has a desire and the ability to accept, receive, and rest in Christ alone. Thereby God constituting, declaring, and receiving the sinner as righteous, not on the basis of his own righteousness, not on the basis of our own obedience, but the righteousness and the obedience and the atoning work of Christ on our behalf. We know that. I would hope by now. But that's Paul's argument. There is a righteousness that's revealed in the law, but a righteousness that's also revealed apart from the law in the gospel. And God is just and the justifier of the sinner
who places his or her faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. A free gift, freely forgiven, received and accepted as righteous in the sight of God by virtue of what Jesus has done on our behalf. That's the gospel. Salvation free, rich, full, and free by God's grace. Received by faith alone. James, however, is not discussing how a sinner is going to be made right with God. Rather, James' argument is how a believer demonstrates that he is right with God. Not how one is saved, but how one demonstrates and evidences that he or she is saved. What Paul is talking about is that coming to union with Christ, closing with him in order to be forgiven and accepted as righteous, what James is talking about is what does it look like in a believer's life? That saving, justifying faith. Not how to be made right with God, but how does one demonstrate that he is right with God? James is trying to correct an attitude. Since I am saved, then let sin abound. And what James is trying to correct is a hypocrisy, an insincerity, a nominalism. I've made profession of faith. I take communion. I have declared that I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Therefore, I must be saved. But there's no life there. That's what James is correcting. Remember Paul, he's speaking about how the sinner gains righteousness, the righteousness of God freely through Christ. He stresses the forensic relationship, righteousness imputed to him. What James stresses is a transformation, how we are to live out that righteousness. Paul is dealing with a legalism. How can I gain merit or favor with God? You can't. It's a gift. The basis of your salvation has been accomplished for you in Christ at the cross. What James is dealing with is easy beliefism, a cheap grace, something that I think we might see often. If Paul is addressing a contemporary church, he would be addressing Rome. If James is addressing a contemporary church, James is addressing the broader evangelical church. So we have to look at the context and the argument. And when you read through Romans and then read through James, you're in a different room. You're in a different environment. You're in a different constellation of ideas and concerns and problems that are being dealt with. And you have to be sensitive to that. Now, the second point is this. Not only the context and the argument is different, but the way in which each writer uses operative terms, operative words. Three words that are operative in each context and in each argument. Faith, works, and justify. What does Paul mean? What does James mean by faith? What does Paul mean? What does James mean by works? What does Paul mean? What does James mean by faith? Justification. You've looked at faith very closely and intently. We would define faith, particularly as Paul uses it, by three component parts: knowledge, intellectual assent, and a trust. Need to know some things, need to know that those things are true, believe, be persuaded those things are true, and then with a trust, through the very things that we believe to be so, we actually lay hold of, accept, receive, rest in, are united with the person of Jesus Christ.
So it goes beyond just a body of knowledge, some facts. And there's some mystery to this. A trust in which the human being, an individual, actually is confronted with the living Christ and bows before Him and receives Him and rests in Him. Saving faith.
And that's how Paul uses it in this full way. Each of the parts, knowledge, assent, and that trust.
James is describing a faith, and if you look at the context, it's very clear. James is describing a faith that falls short of that trust in the living Savior. The knowledge is there, the intellectual assent is there, but there is no, we could say, closing with Christ. There is no accepting, resting in Jesus. There is no hearing His voice, coming unto Him, laying hold of Him, and being fully secure in the living Savior, because I have a living communion and fellowship with Him. In James, there is no trust when he's addressing faith. He's really describing an intellectual assent, a nominalism. Yes, I believe this body of truth is accurate, is correct. I believe that the Christian faith is right. Mastering even a body of truth and saying, yes, I believe that. But no faith. True faith, a trust.
And so he gives various arguments throughout the text. There's an argument of useful compassion. You see that in verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Later he will raise the question, are you not willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Ineffectual. It's worthy. It says the right things. Go in peace. I'm not your enemy. I'm your brother. Go in peace. And by the way, I'll do the pious thing. I'll pray for you. Go in peace. I'll pray. But you do nothing, nothing to help them in their temporal needs. Are you not willing to recognize, James says, you fools, that kind of faith, that faith which would express itself in the right words, is useless.
And then there is the evidence. An argument just by what is self-evident. You have faith. Someone may say, let's see, verse 18, someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. How is true saving faith expressed? It's expressed among believers in bearing righteous fruit. And so James' argument, you say you have faith. Show me your faith. I have works. This is the way in which I demonstrate my faith.
There's then further an argument concerning creatures. Creatures who have an intellectual assent, but creatures who cannot be saved. Verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe, and they shudder. You've captured the essence of the faith. You confess, you believe, you say that God is one, and that's your belief. Well, that's wonderful. The demons make that same profession. They believe the same central truth of doctrine. And yet they shudder because they are doomed, and they can't be saved.
Oh. You see the kind of faith he's describing here? It's a faith that is that
that talks the talk but doesn't walk the walk. I hate using cliches. But it's true. There's no life. Has the right words. Good piety. I'll pray. But no fruit. No concrete, active work. James is saying, that kind of faith does not save. The demons have that kind of faith. It doesn't save. And then at last he uses an analogy, verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. The body might be there, but apart from the spirit, it is not alive. And so there might be faith, Evan. Faith might be there. You might be professing. You might be pious. And yet, it is a dead body. And so you see the emphasis. The emphasis for James is the nature of faith, and not how it makes one right with God, but rather the nature of faith, once right with God, how it lives out of that position, how it lives out of that security, that assurance, how it lives out of that salvation. It will bear fruit. We confess that it's only faith alone that justifies, but faith never alone. It will bear fruit. So I'm standing, I come to a session meeting, it was not this meeting, last meeting, and I'm running about 5 minutes late, that's grace time, it's typical. And I'm seeing a bunch of briefcases in front of the door, and kind of looking around, the lights are still out, and I know I'm late, and a bunch of cars, all getting the keys out and hustling and seeing all this stuff in front of the doorway, and all the elders pile out of the cars, and they kind of follow me along, you see? And everyone forgot their key. I had the key. So I unlock the door, and everybody comes in. You see, that's faith. Faith is the key. It's the only key that God has given to us to unlock the door. But in unlocking it, there's a whole host that enters in, you see. Faith is not alone. Faith is the key that opens the door, but it's not alone. It has a communion of other virtues with it that just follows in along with it. That's saving faith. Sole instrument that justifies saving faith. Justifies alone, but is never alone. So, this is what James is talking about. James is talking about really a nominalism, what we call a historical faith, what we talk about as intellectual assent, falling short of that trust in the person of Jesus Christ. And he's saying that faith cannot save, that faith cannot justify. Second, both writers use the idea of works differently. You know, we're looking at the different terms. Faith is used differently by Paul, it's that trust in Christ. James is talking about a faith that falls short of that, a nominal faith. Second, the idea of works, this word for works. For Paul, he's referring to the works of the law as though a covenant of works, gaining a righteous standing by one's own obedience. We know that. Meritorious work, gaining favor by one's own obedience. It's like the Pharisee who's thanking God is not like the publican because, oh Lord, I fast 3 times a week. I give a tenth of all that I receive. I honor the Sabbath day. And he goes on with this litany, with this list of all the things that he has done for God. As though he's gaining merit, gaining points, favor, because of all these things that he's doing for God. Paul is saying, we can't gain a righteous standing before God on the basis of disobedience. The law condemns us. It's a letter of death. It magnifies our sin. It shows us how far short we fall of the glory of God. The law and its righteousness is impotent. It cannot save. It cannot help. We need another righteousness. Righteousness of Christ. freely imputed to us as a gift. For James, clearly, it's really fruit of saving faith. He uses two examples, Abraham and Rahab. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? You see the word works. When he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar. You see, this is not the Pharisee saying, I fast 3 times, I tithe everything, I keep the Sabbath, I do this, I do that, I do that. That's not the example here. What we have is Abraham given an unusual direct command of God to sacrifice that miracle son, Isaac. We know also that he was a believer for, 20, 30 years before this command was given to sacrifice his son. And this command was not that he might merit or gain something, that he might not be declared, accepted, received as righteous by virtue of this obedience of sacrifice, but rather he was demonstrating his love, his trust, his obedience to his heavenly Father by carrying out this sacrifice, at least to the point that God allowed it. You see, it's not gaining merit or favor, it's an expression of love and trust in the Lord. We read in Hebrews where Abraham's faith is described, when receiving that command, he was able to think and to reason it out that even if he were to sacrifice Isaac, God had the ability to raise him from the dead. And to be sure, the command and the situation is rich in redemptive symbolism. The only begotten son, the miracle child, sacrificed. That's the command. And Abraham, because of his relationship to God, because of that saving faith, is willing to love and trust his heavenly Father to that place where he's able to take his son and even sacrifice him on behalf of that command. He so trusts and loves his heavenly Father that he will take the only begotten son and slay him. You see, this is not keeping the law to merit anything. The example that James uses is a very, very clear example of how a believer ought to respond even to an unusual and very stressful and demanding command because of love and trust, not meriting anything. And so even in following the command, there's a foretaste of the redemption, perhaps, that Abraham is seeing even in Christ. You see, the very carrying out of the command is unfolding a redemptive picture of how one is saved. You follow that? Not keeping the law so much as expressing his trust on the basis of a sacrifice that was to come. He uses Rahab as an illustration. Remember, Rahab was not an Israelite. So she really didn't have knowledge of the law. But she was willing to identify with God's people and help God's people, receive the messengers and send them out as really an act, a result, a fruit of saving faith. She's heard of Jehovah. She knows that Jehovah will destroy Jericho and her people. And so in a move in trusting God, she is going to protect the messengers of the Israelites. And you see, James is using this example well. Rahab is not an Israelite. She doesn't have knowledge of the law. There was no opportunity for her to gain merit by virtue of her pedigree, of her blood, and then of a lifetime of righteousness and obedience. She was a prostitute. And yet she hears of Jehovah. She believes in his power and his grace. And so in the fruit, in the result, the expression of that faith, she receives the messengers and sends them out and is saved. And interestingly enough, enters into that line, the lineage, the human lineage of Jesus Christ. Again, further redemptive themes that run through this example a little bit, huh? You see, she's not trying to earn or gain anything. So when James says that they're justified by works. It's not as though they're gaining merit or in some ways being declared righteous on the basis of their obedience. The works that he's talking about here are different than one would do in keeping the law to gain merit. It's in Galatians where Paul refers to faith working through love. For Paul, the issue is works. Works that would lead one to boast before God, "Look at how I have kept your law, O Lord." And he's saying that those kinds of works can't save. For James, the works are a humble response to God's redeeming love. And so if you take a close look at the language, faith is being used differently between Paul and James, being used differently, different nuances. Works, not the same thing. And then that last term, to justify. We know what Paul means. We've been talking about it a lot. Constituted, declared, and received as righteous on the basis of the obedience, atoning death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. An alien righteousness, something apart from you, imputed to you by a legal act, a forensic act of God, declaring you righteous because of the righteousness of His Son, and doing that as a free gift. Justified. For James, he's not using the word justified in that way. Verse 21. Was not our father Abraham justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son? Verse 24, you see, a man is justified by works, not by faith. James uses this word to justify more in a sense of vindication. We see something of vindication. Let me give you an example. Jesus, through his public ministry, and then on the way to the cross, was accused, slandered, and mocked much. On the cross, so he could save others, let him save himself. Oh, if he was so, if he was so close to God, let God now save him while he's hanging, dying upon the cross. He was accused of blaspheming. He was accused of breaking the law. He was accused of destroying the traditions and attempting to destroy the temple. And so the people and the religious rulers of the day mocked, ridiculed, accused Jesus of being rebellious, ungodly, blasphemer, worthy of death, and many truly believed that they were serving God by putting this man to death. Now let me ask you, when is Jesus vindicated? When is he vindicated? When are all of his statements about who he is and what he has come to do, his insight and his relationship to God, when do all of those things that he stood for, he taught, he preached, he spoke, when are all of those things justified? When is he justified? That is, vindicated. You see, we use the words similar, don't we? I was really justified in confronting you. I was really, really justified in spending that money that we knew we didn't have, but here are my reasons why. You see, I'm vindicating myself, justifying myself. When is Jesus vindicated? When is he justified? When should those wicked men who crucified him and falsely accused him stand back and say, all the things he said, all the things he stood for were true? Did that not happen upon the resurrection? Was Jesus and all that he said and all that he did, was he not justified? Was he not vindicated on that third day when he rose again from the dead? Was that not evidence and proof enough that all he stood for, all that he said, all that he preached was true? Was he not vindicated on that third day?
You see how I'm using the language? Was he not justified on that third day? He was. And he will be further vindicated and justified upon his return, when all of the nations will know, when he stands as judge, and all of the nations will know that all that he said was absolutely true. He will be vindicated. He will be justified. When are you, as a believer, vindicated? We looked at this. The last day, at the day of resurrection, you will stand before Christ, the tribunal of Christ, and you will be publicly acknowledged and acquitted of all of your sin. You see, there's that double aspect of justification. You are justified fully and freely right now. Righteous standing before God. That can't change. It's irrevocable. But on the last day, the day of judgment, you will stand before Christ, and then you will be publicly declared. What is true of you now in the presence of the Father, in your position before God, will be made publicly clear. It will be declared. It will be demonstrated on the last day. You will be publicly acknowledged and acquitted. You will be vindicated. Fully justified. But my friends, your faith in Christ is vindicated every single day when you obey your Heavenly Father and you demonstrate fruit of righteousness. That's what James is talking about. You see, he's not talking about a justification and being made right with God. He's talking about a vindication. Is our faith really true? Do we really belong to Jesus? Are we really trusting Him? Is there that closure with Him? Are we accepting and resting in Him? Do we have that communion, that sweet union and communion with a living Savior? Do you? Or are you out of your mind? Do you have a sweet union and communion with a living Savior? Or are you making all this up? Do you have a living, sweet union and communion with a living Savior? Or is this just a psychological crutch, a construct, an emotional construct that you have created for yourself? You see, when is your faith vindicated? It will be vindicated the last day. When is your faith going to be justified? The last day you will be publicly acknowledged and acquitted. But I tell you, every day you bear fruit in trust, love, and obedience to your Heavenly Father, you are justified. You see, you are vindicated. All that you believe and you hold is true, and that living relationship with the Savior is demonstrated, becomes evident in your obedience. It's not a matter of merit and favor before God, as though we have to servile with all kinds of anxieties and insecurities, try to mount up points in order to gain merit before Him, gain entrance. That's not what James is talking about. The justification that he is mentioning is a demonstration of true faith, demonstration of a walk with the Savior in such a way that we are vindicated when we bear fruit. Brother and sister comes to us without food and clothes. We not only say, go in peace, be warm, be filled, I'll pray for you, but then we actually look for the clothes and the food in order to provide that need. Vindicated, justified. Abraham taking his son, justified. Rahab receiving and sending out the messengers, justified. Justified by her works. You see, justified by the fruit of faith that is vindicated, demonstrated, evidenced that she's been redeemed. She's already been made right with God. You follow that?
Just briefly, we'll close with this. Turn with me to Genesis 22. We'll look at the text that James is referring to. Remember, when a biblical writer quotes from an Old Testament text, his audience, he's assuming his audience knows the entire narrative. He might quote a verse, but it's an entire narrative that he has in mind, and that he assumes the readers have in mind. And so turn to Genesis 22. It's where the Lord commands Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And keep in mind, 30 years earlier, Abraham believed God, and the Lord said that he will reckon that faith unto him as righteousness. 30 years earlier. And we have a pilgrimage in which Abraham, though he stumbles and falls, he sins, there's a lot of doubt and skepticism. Overall, he's believing and he's following his God. And now we come 30 years later. He's commanded to sacrifice his son Isaac, and he obeys. Now, look at verse 15. What we're going to see is his justification. That is, his vindication. Genesis 22:15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, now look at the declaration, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. You see what's going on here? Abraham obeys the Lord because his faith is active. It's a living faith. He responds, he's trusting the Lord for salvation, and in that faith he hears this command, and he does, in all trust and love, he does what the Lord commands him to do. And by virtue of that fruit, the Lord then says, very clearly and in some sense a public way, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. This is Abraham's, to use James' language, Abraham's justification. He's not being made right with God in this. He's demonstrating that he is right with God. And as he demonstrates his rightness with God, as he demonstrates that saving relationship on the basis of the grace of God, he is then blessed. That faith is declared on the basis of his obedience, that he belongs to the Lord, and he will be blessed. So faith is a living thing. Once it lays hold of Christ, my friends, once it lays hold of Christ, closes with him, accepts, receives, rests in Jesus, once faith does that, constituted, declared, accepted as righteous, forever, irrevocable. But once it does that, now the second side of the coin, you know, the rest of the story, once faith lays hold of Christ, it desires more and more to be like Christ. And on this pilgrimage, as more and more we live like Christ in the security of the saving faith, we are vindicated. All that we understand, all that we experience in our walk with Christ is made evident, plain, it is seen as true, vindicated. And the very fruit of righteousness and the obedience that we demonstrate as God's children. And so faith is a living thing. Once it lays hold of Christ, it desires to follow him and to become like him more and more. If faith is the eye of the soul, simply looking unto Christ, if faith is the ear of the soul, is able to hear the voice of Christ as he speaks gracious words to us, if faith is the hand of the soul, by the power that God gives to us, and able to lay hold of Christ, I tell you that faith is the feet of the soul as well. It gets up and it moves for the sake of God. Remember the Eritrean example. Beggar woman falling asleep, hand, you know, she's crouched on the sidewalk, she bolsters her hand, fellow comes along to place alms, to place coins in her hand, but she's sleeping, so she's unable even to grasp the free gift, so he turns around, he comes back, he takes hold of her hand, and he causes her to lay hold of that free gift, those coins. That's perfect picture of saving faith. God, by his grace, gives us that ability, and even takes us and gives us that ability to lay hold of Christ. Ah,
But once the coins are in the hand, she feels the warmth of the hand, she feels the value, the weight of the coins, she awakens. And from her crouch, she gets up and she moves. She moves to the marketplace and buys freely with that which has been entrusted to her. You are the beggar lady. You were asleep. You had nothing to commend yourself. The Lord came along and He gave you the ability to lay hold of His wealth, of His righteousness. And once laid hold of, you arise, you move. Faith becomes the feet of the soul and service to your God.
Faith is a living thing. It's not a cause when we talk about obedience to doubt our salvation and our assurance when we struggle and fall. We've discussed the struggle in the past. But more and more, a love for His righteousness. This is the rest of the story. Do you know the rest of the story? Let's pray.